Well, good evening. Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Exodus. We have been introduced to the main characters at this point. We have Moses, who is being used by God with his brother Aaron to deliver a warning, many warnings and messages to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, the Pharaoh of Egypt has, for several plagues that have come upon his nation, hardened his heart. And then we saw in the last plague last week that God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I explained this to you, and it's very important to understand that, this truth, because, you see, a man or a woman can harden their hearts. But at a certain point, what happens is God actually allows that person to stay firm in their position. He doesn't seek to change them or influence them. He allows them, gives them up to a reprobate mind, allows them to stay in that state of rebellion. So when the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it means exactly that. Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. But then when it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that simply means, it's a different Hebrew word, it simply means that the Lord God allowed Pharaoh to continue to harden his heart without seeking to change him or influence him in any way. So in the last plague we saw that, we're going to see that going forward. I wanted to explain that up front. But we've seen up to this point six plagues. And we've looked at three in each of the studies, and we'll look at three this evening as well. There are 10 in total. We'll get to the last and final plague next week. But as we look at these plagues, they're going to become more and more severe. And two things are going to happen. One, Pharaoh is going to continue to harden his heart. God is going to continue to harden Pharaoh's heart. And Moses is going to continue to be strong in his convictions and in his calling. So as we pray, let's ask the Lord to give us wisdom and understanding and the ability to make application this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this opportunity, Lord, that we've given you in worship and in prayer and in study to speak to our hearts personally, practically, prophetically, powerfully. Lord, we desperately need to hear from you. Each of us who've come here this evening, and as Herman shared, all of us have needs. All of us are dealing with things. Some of us are in better places than others, but Lord, all of us are struggling in some way, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be strengthened, and we need to be reminded that you are on the throne. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and so encourage us by your Spirit, that we would live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's get right into it. The first plague that we're going to see this evening is a plague of hail. They just experienced the plague of boils on their bodies, and it's likely at this point that they are still suffering from this plague of boils. But we read in verse 13 that then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him," Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, where we left off last week, Exodus 9, 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to the place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Well, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. So the Lord is once again empowering Moses and Aaron to perform a miraculous sign in the land of Egypt. Now, the plague of hail, by the way, the weather, hail, all of the things that we would consider to be inclement weather, were considered to be controlled by the gods. So once again, this was a slam, if you will, against the gods of Egypt. But this hail is about to bring severe destruction on the land. And so the Lord gives these men, Moses and Aaron, the ability to do the impossible. And it's a warning. Now, not all of the plagues were warnings. Some were severe punishments. But this one's a warning. He's given an opportunity to change. And we'll see that he didn't. The Lord gave them this ability, and Moses warned Pharaoh about this plague of hail, gave him explicit detail as to how severe it would be and how difficult it would be to suffer the results of this plague. I find it interesting that what God is saying through Moses is that Egypt had yet to experience the full force of the Lord's plagues against them. You know, it's scary when you think about it. As bad as things were, they had yet to experience all of God's judgment, all of God's chastisement. It had not completely come upon them. I can't help but think of our nation, our culture today, and all of the difficulties we're experiencing in our nation. Things are tough. Things are difficult. There are no easy answers. We're struggling economically. We're struggling in so many ways. And yet it's fair to say that we have not yet experienced the full force of God's chastisement upon our culture for our wickedness. Because God is gracious. He's not going to pour it all out on us and wipe us off the earth as he dealt with Egypt in a similar way. The idea is to allow us to experience difficulty, to experience suffering, to allow it in our rebellion that we might repent. God dealt similarly with ancient Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. And so when we look at this, we realize God is being merciful in not allowing these plagues to completely destroy Egypt. Because think about it. He says it there. The Lord could have easily destroyed Egypt with one plague. They could have easily been destroyed. So rather than seeing, as so many critics do, a hateful or judgmental God, you have to see that God is actually being merciful. So many people look at the prophecies of Revelation and think, well, God is really, he's just angry and he's just desiring to judge people. It looks like God is just really excited about the idea of bringing judgment on the world. That's not true. You see, the great tribulation, the years of tribulation that will come upon this earth, things that we're experiencing even now, they come in increments so that we can respond. God could destroy us in a matter of nanoseconds, but he allows us to suffer consequences with the purpose that we would respond. So if you're going through a difficult time in your life and it's linked to sin or rebellion, you and I, we need to realize that God is merciful. He'll continue to turn up the heat and turn up the heat that you might change, that you might repent. He does that with nations. He does that with cultures. He does that with individuals. He does that in his church. He is constantly looking to reach us and bring us back. God is not so willing or wanting to judge the world that he would just destroy us in a flash. And I think that says something. And so when you see this, and when people say to you, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was so judgmental, he was just so desiring to judge the people, such a judgmental God, you can say, well, there were 10 plagues. There were 10 plagues. 10 opportunities for Pharaoh to respond. And even then, he didn't completely destroy Egypt. I think you need to see the grace of God in that. Recognize that sin and rebellion must be judged. If God is a just God, he certainly must do so. But the fact that he is so long-suffering, the fact that he's so patient and merciful and willing to wait on us to change, even when he knows we won't, he's still the same way. That's what blows my mind. See, I could make a case if I were God. Well, I didn't bother giving them 10 chances because I knew they weren't going to respond. No, God says, they're not going to respond, but I'm still going to give them 10 chances. Would you be so gracious? I wouldn't. I can tell you that right now. In my flesh, there's no way. So I see the heart of God in grace and mercy, even in this. So the Lord would reveal himself, his great power to Pharaoh through the plague of hail. This was going to be a scary experience. Maybe you have had the opportunity, you might call it that, or the experience of being in the middle of a storm, one like a tornado or a hailstorm or a hurricane, something of that magnitude. It gets scary. There's a point at which, you know, it gets so loud and so terrifying that you wonder, how much more are we going to experience? You're thinking, you know, is the house going to get ripped up off its foundations? There's that moment where it sounds like a freight train, and you're thinking, whoa, it's that scary feeling. That's what they're about to experience in an extreme way. One of the things that God did reveal to Pharaoh in this section that we've just read is that even Pharaoh's resistance was central to his plan. His resistance was central to his plan. He's been saying that all along. Pharaoh's not going to listen. Pharaoh's not going to listen. Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. And we think when someone hardens their heart that somehow God is up there saying, oh man, got to go to a new plan because I really expected him to respond. I got to go to plan B. You know, God doesn't have a plan B. There's never a plan B with God. It's always plan A. He knows that you're not going to respond. He knows when you'll respond, if you'll respond. He knows that when he gives you that opportunity and you don't respond, he knows what it takes to get you to respond. And yet, he doesn't pour it all out on you at once. He just graciously gives you the opportunity. You can look back at your life and say, God has never been too harsh with me. You can say that, can't you? God has never been anything but merciful with me. Even when he had every right to be something different, he was always gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in mercy, gracious. That's because the character and the nature of God is not dependent on our reaction. You see, we make a case. We say, when we lose our cool and we, you know, lose our minds and scream our heads off, we say, well, you get me to this point. You aggravate me. You get to this point where you're just saying things like that. God doesn't ever change his character based on someone else's reaction. He is love. He is mercy. He is gracious. And so, unlike us, where we sort of react to that person that's rebelling and rejecting what we have to say, God never does. His character is immutable. It never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is so important because if you're like me, you think, oh man, you sin, and that this is it. God is really ticked this time. This is like the 10th time. And I said that I wasn't going to do this again, and I have. And we think like it's us, you know. We think of God in terms that we respond to. So it's like, he's just, wait, this is it? There's going to be no grace for me today. And that would be wrong to think that way about God and his mercy. Because why? His mercies are new every morning. His compassions, they never fail. Great is his faithfulness. Amen? That's one thing you need to see in this, the character and the nature of God. And so, even his resistance, central to his plan, he says that you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. He says, I have raised you up, in verse 16, for this very purpose. Everything we do, even our sin, even our reaction, our lack of response to God's mercy, is still a part of God's plan. What Satan does, still a part of God's plan. May not be according to God's will, but it's still a part of God's plan. That is so comforting to me, to think that even the things I do wrong, God can overrule and work in those things, in and through my life, despite those things. God is not limited to us getting it right for him to bring about the right result. And so I have raised you up, he says, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Part of God's plan. So, hard to understand that sometimes because we can't think like God. Well, Pharaoh refused to let them leave to worship the Lord despite this warning and many warnings in the past. And so a coming hailstorm would be the worst in Egypt's history as a nation. It's interesting, the Lord gave Pharaoh, as he often did, until the next day, to change his mind. He could have at any point said, you know what, I'm going to let your people go, and the hail would not have come. But of course, we know better. We know how this goes. His mercy in warning the Egyptians even extends in terms of taking precautions to protect themselves. See, he knew they wouldn't respond. He knew Pharaoh wouldn't respond. And so he says, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field in the place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and it is still out in the field, and they will die. You see God's heart? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible teaches us. So even in the midst of his judgment, he's still crying out saying, look, take precautions, mercifully warning them to protect themselves. Now, what I found interesting is that there were some by this point that recognized that what Moses said was going to happen, according to God's word, happened. I mean, they've been through six of these plagues already. So what happens, we read that the officials of Pharaoh who feared the Lord. Now, that's interesting. That means that there were some officials who recognized at this point, you know what? If I were Pharaoh, I'd let the people go. We'll see that in one of the studies through these plagues in just a minute. There are many of them actually start to defy Pharaoh and say, what's wrong with you, man? Let the people go already. And so we read, and we find out here that some of them hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But check this out. Those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and their livestock in the field. You would think at this point, just to play it safe, if for no other reason, maybe you don't believe it, whatever, what does it hurt to take your animals in and your slaves in and say, look, stay in shelter. If the hail comes, at least you'll be safe. But you know, I talk to people all the time about studying the Bible, learning about who God is, and I find it very interesting. Some have had enough experience with God in their life that they say, you know what could it hurt? Let me look into this thing. And then others get so defiant. Have you ever met anyone like that? Don't talk to me about that! And they leave their slaves and their animals in the field. It's as if they're defying God, as if they're saying, I don't believe there's a God. In the face of clear evidence that there is, they'll still defy God with angst and with rebellion and defiance in their heart. You see, that's different. That's a person who literally is afraid there might be a God and doesn't want there to be a God. Because if there's a God, they have to change and they don't want to change. That's where Pharaoh's at. And some of these people ignored the word of the Lord. And you and I, we have all met people, when you share the word of the Lord with them, they ignore it and they suffer for it. Better to be the person that maybe is not ready to give your heart to God, but at least listens to the word of God. We call that person a seeker. A seeker is a person who's not quite there yet, but they're willing to listen to the word of the Lord. They're willing to apply it to their lives. Oftentimes people will say to me, well, you know, Pastor, my parents, they weren't Christians, but they had a wonderful marriage. So you don't have to be a Christian to have a wonderful marriage. Well, of course you don't have to be a Christian to have a wonderful marriage. If you live according to God's word and love each other according to God's word, whether you're a Christian or not, you'll have a good marriage. So what they do oftentimes is people, they may not be Christians, they may not necessarily even be godly, they take those principles and they apply them. And in applying them, they're blessed. But that doesn't prove that there's not a God. If anything, it proves that the word of the Lord is true. Amen? But so many times people will use that as an excuse. Well, what about other religions? You know, people follow those religions and they're blessed. Well, when the things that those religions teach are in accordance with God's word, of course they're blessed. Because God's word is God's word. It's the word of God. And it endures forever. And if you apply it to your heart and live according to his word, you'll be blessed. Even if you don't give your heart to God. And I think that's a good example here of these officials. I don't say that these officials were suddenly, you know, believers, but they feared the word of the Lord. And in fearing the word of the Lord, they were blessed. And in ignoring the word of the Lord, they suffered. And so, we now pick it up in verse 22, actually. We read there that the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. Now, I find it interesting that every time Moses did what the Lord said, God worked. And Moses didn't do something without the Lord directing him. That's a good principle, by the way. Now, you and I can't just decide to go out there and bring a plague. You probably would like that. But then if that were the case, there'd be locusts flying all over the place and hell coming out of the sky every 5 minutes. But you see, with God, it's important that we wait on him and his timing. But in addition to that, when he does say to act, we do exactly what he's told us to do. And of course, we'll see the results that God has promised. So Moses becomes a good example of faithfully obeying the word of the Lord. And so we read in verse 23 that they were obedient. We read there that when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. And I can only imagine if you've ever seen some of these storms on the Nature Channel or Discovery, sometimes lightning can actually bounce along the ground. It's pretty frightening when you think about it. Lightning scares me, I'll be honest. I think lightning should scare you. If you're not afraid of lightning, I don't know what's wrong with you, man. Thunder, okay, thunder's scary, but thunder's just the sound of lightning anyway. So, I mean, when you start to see lightning coming down, you should have a healthy fear. And when lightning can bounce along the ground and chase you and things like that, man, it's kind of frightening, you know? I'm not really interested in experiencing that, to be honest with you. So we read here that the lightning flashed back and forth. And it was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Now, why Pharaoh hadn't gotten the message yet, I don't know. When I look at this, I realize at this point he surely should understand that God controls all things. I mean, if you can control the weather... I read an article recently, and it's probably more sci-fi than it is, you know, probably more fiction than it is science, I should say. But it's sort of a sci-fi article, and they were talking about how nations are now looking into the idea that they might be able to control weather patterns. They might be able to do things that would intentionally bring about a bad result in the weather and use it as a weapon. This is an old science fiction theme, but now it's starting to become reality as they understand ways to affect climate change. And so you don't really think of... the weather is a weapon, but if you could create some kind of an electrical storm over your enemy, that would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? But that's just how sick and twisted mankind is that he would think to do that. But there you go. So, God, of course, on the other hand, controls the weather for his purposes, but not without grace and mercy. He had warned them, but they didn't follow. Pharaoh did not respond. And so the hailstorm, which in and of itself, can you imagine, we sometimes see on the Weather Channel, these hailstorms come in, and just imagine hail the size of, let's not get crazy, let's just say the size of like an egg or a golf ball. I wouldn't want to get hit with that, would you? Let alone the size of a softball. And so just imagine that. Of course, what it does to the crops and to your animals and everything out in the field, of course. And so the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, was not affected by the hailstorm. And this distinction that God had told them would happen would effectively reveal the power of the Lord over the weather. I mean, if you could make it rain just where you wanted to, boy, that would be something. First of all, if I had that power, it would never rain at the beach during a beach fellowship. It would stop right about at the boardwalk, which I don't have that power, but I do have to say this. We have never, thank God, had to cancel, to my knowledge, a beach fellowship day. And the last 2 years were kind of sketchy. We got down there, and it worked out okay. But if I could control the rain, I'd have it rain over the crops, you know, on my wife's garden, for sure. You know, that has to happen. Rain where it needs, over my car. I love a free car wash. But, you know, but not at the beach or not when I'm out on a picnic or when I'm, you know, we're having a barbecue or something. You like to control that. Well, God is able to do all things. He made it so that it only had the hailstorm over the Egyptians, not over the land of Goshen. Imagine that. We're going to see that it continues to happen in this way. And so this would have made this miracle even more impressive, I think. And then we read in verses 23 through 33 something very interesting. 27, excuse me, through 33. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses. Oh, really? I wonder why. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. It's interesting. This is a response to the circumstances. This isn't a true, we'll see, a true repentance. How many times have you met people that in the midst of a difficulty were willing to repent of everything, even stuff other people did? They're willing to repent of anything you want them to repent of in the midst of that difficulty. But then, of course, when the circumstances change and things are more favorable, well, not so much. I wish I had a dollar for every time someone came in here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or to a home Bible study and was ready to serve the Lord with their whole life to avoid the consequences of their mistakes. And I've heard things, man. People come in and they're like, they sound like twice the Christian than you'll ever be. Problem is, they don't come back the second week. Because they cry out to God, and God, in his mercy, will oftentimes reach into their lives and bless them and deliver them. And then you never see them again. Well, Pharaoh's going to play this game with God. It's not going to end well, I can promise you that. He summons Moses and Aaron in order to remove the plague of hail. He agreed to let the Hebrews leave Egypt to worship the Lord if they took away the hail. You know he's going to welch on this deal. But I find it interesting that he confessed that this time he had truly sinned against the Lord. Oh, really? He had been sinning against the Lord since, what was it, chapter 4 or 5? He's been sinning against the Lord the whole time. But this time, he really sinned against the Lord. He finally confessed that the Lord was right and that he was wrong. But just confessing something doesn't mean you truly want to change. I have heard many people confess their sins. And how many people go into the little phone booth and confess their sins to the priest? What's the difference between that and a true heartfelt confession? Change. You see, confession, by definition, simply means being honest about your failures. And that's where it starts. But that's not where it ends. Being honest about your failures is confession. Doing something to change is repentance. Not that you have to be perfect to earn God's forgiveness. But if you're saying you're sorry and you really aren't, and given the first opportunity, you kind of run back and do the same thing, it's a good bet that you have not repented. People will say, but Pastor, he repented. Obviously not. Well, how can you judge his heart? Well, I can't judge his heart, but I can judge the actions of his heart. I can look at his life and say, well, he said he repented, but 5 minutes outside the church, he asked where the nearest bar was. What does that tell you? Or how many times, you know, the husband said, oh, I won't do it again. I won't do it again. I won't do it again. That's not repentance. That might be honesty about failure or honesty about getting caught. That might be confession, but that is not repentance. And so this man is, in a sense, confessing, but not repenting. And so, yes, he unconditionally agrees to allow them to leave Egypt, but only out of fear of the hail. Take away the hail, let's see what happens. So, we then pick it up, verse 29. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop. And there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. Moses is not an idiot. He's not a fool. You might read this and think that, oh man, Pharaoh's just, you know, working Moses over on this thing. I mean, poor Moses doesn't know which way is at, you know, which end is up. And hey, that's not it. Again, God is being merciful through Moses, giving him opportunity after opportunity. Then we read that the flax and the barley were destroyed, that's by the hail, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. Now check this out, though. The wheat and the spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later. How merciful is that? The timing of the hail was such that it only destroyed certain crops, not all of their food sources. See, I even see God's mercy in that. They didn't lose everything, just most everything, but not everything. And that is, again, God's mercy. That is not God's weakness. That is God's mercy. And so, Moses agreeing to take away the hail, knowing that Pharaoh would change his mind again later, shows us the heart of God in mercy despite our failure to be faithful and to respond. The thing here, the most important thing, is that God would reveal to Pharaoh that the earth belongs to him. Now, you need to understand that Pharaoh considered himself a god. And Pharaoh would say things like the earth was under his control. So this is kind of an object lesson, and Pharaoh was learning his place before God. Remember, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I guess he's kind of learning and finding out who the Lord really is. And so, I find it interesting that the Lord had already revealed to Moses that not even this would change Pharaoh's heart. Not even this. One thing we do know based on the crops and the ripening of the crops, that this plague probably occurred in early February, given the timing of when those crops bloom. And the flax and the barley harvest in ancient Egypt would have come to the point that's described here in early February. Now, we also know when they're going to cross the Red Sea, because the timing of that was in the early spring, the time of Passover. So as you can see, we're getting closer and closer to that ultimate plague of the firstborn. Well, then Moses prayed to the Lord. Hail stopped in the land of Egypt, as we've already read. We read in verse 33. Then Moses left Pharaoh, went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord, and the thunder and the hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. We're in chapter 9 of Exodus. And in 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. My point exactly. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Now notice that they hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. No surprises here. Pharaoh's heart, once again, hard to the things of God, to the power of the Lord, and God had said so. All right, well, that's the first plague. Sounds pretty miserable if you ask me, but it's actually going to get worse. Now we deal with, in chapter 10, verse 1, the plague of locusts. Now, I don't know which one creeps me out more, the locusts, the flies, the gnats, or the frogs, but probably if I had to guess, it would be the frogs, just on a grossness factor. But I'm not a real fan of locusts either. Just imagine, do crickets bother you guys in the summer? You know, just multiply that by a gazillion, because like grasshoppers. And I saw this on one of the channels, probably was the Discovery Channel, where something inexplicable happens with grasshoppers. Normal grasshoppers, they just suddenly go through some chemical change. They change color. They actually get bigger, and they suddenly swarm. And this happens in the Middle East. This happens throughout Africa and different parts of the world. And they swarm, and it's as if they become a completely different creature. But they're really just your typical grasshopper that goes through a chemical change and suddenly becomes something else. So whatever happened here, God certainly brought about this plague. Let's read it. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. I can only imagine, just think about this. Moses, go to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh. I mean, Moses is better than I am, because I'd be like, really? Go to Pharaoh again? Like, at a certain point, wouldn't you think, I mean, just wipe this guy out already. But see, that's God's grace. And how do you think Pharaoh felt? Here he comes again. What's going to happen now? Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. That's interesting. We've talked about that already. That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left, and after the hail, little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from this day they settled in this land till now. And then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. There's the warning. What is Pharaoh going to do? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that locusts were believed to be controlled by a specific goddess, the goddess Isis. You're probably familiar with this goddess. And she was believed to control the locusts. So if you appeased Isis, did the right things, made the right sacrifices, she wouldn't bring the locusts. That was the idea. So as soon as they hear locusts, what do you think they did? I'm sure they went into the temples and all of the places that they worshiped this goddess Isis, made all the necessary sacrifices. They figured, I'm imagining that Pharaoh's thinking, ha, he's not going to control the locusts. ISIS controls the locusts. So we'll go to ISIS and we'll ask her not to allow Moses to send the locusts. So you can see this a direct defiance to the Lord God by trusting in their own gods, clearly. And so the Lord empowered them to perform another miraculous sign, doing the impossible in order to once again warn Pharaoh. We've seen already that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's already hardened heart, just as he had predicted. He did this in order to keep performing his miraculous signs in Egypt. The image that I get is when two boxers are in the ring, and the one boxer gets the other boxer in the corner, and he just wants to fall down, but the other boxer, who's ahead on points, just sort of picks him up and holds him in the corner and keeps pummeling him. You know, sooner or later, the ref kind of steps in and stops it. But like that idea, just holding him up on his feet in the corner so that he can continue to pummel him. We all like that in Rocky, you know, in the Rocky movies, you know, when that happens. But oftentimes it happened to Rocky, to be honest. But when that kind of thing happens, it's just like, you know, if you're rooting for the guy who's winning, you're like, yeah, you know, that's how barbaric we are. But looking at this, think about this. God is hardening his heart, allowing him to stay in that position of rebellion. It's as if he's holding him up in the corner and just pummeling him. He tells us flat out, he's hardening his heart so that he can do the miraculous signs. So in other words, if Pharaoh had repented, there would have been no more miraculous signs. So is God cruel? Is God more concerned to show the miraculous signs? No. It's that God's will be done. God said in advance that this would happen. And so when he says it's going to happen, and then it happens, it's not that God is necessarily influencing the outcome. It's that he knew what the outcome would be. And the fact that it happens the way he said it would happen only proves that he knows all things. See, we can't think like God. When God says something's going to happen, we assume he's going to make it happen. No, it could just be that God knows what's going to happen and predicts it in advance. But people still are given free will, still given the opportunity to make their own decisions. That's how I look at it. It's kind of difficult to think all the way through, but let's move on from there. And so, God's purpose was to establish a powerful testimony among his people Israel, and indeed he did. Throughout the history of Israel, the Israelites would look back at this time, and they would remember that God had been faithful to bring the plagues, and faithful as they crossed the Red Sea. And this was a powerful testimony among the Israelites for generations. Well, what Moses warned Pharaoh about the plague of locusts, that which was about to come, they rebuked him, and they challenged him to humble himself before the Lord. I mean, at this point, you would think he would respond. In fact, the Lord gave Pharaoh until the next day to let the Hebrews leave Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron warned him about the severity of the coming plague of locusts. It was not going to be an easy time. So we pick it up in verse 7. We see here that Pharaoh is about to respond. Maybe he's starting to get the message. Maybe the warning is starting to sink in. Well, look what it says in verse 7. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long?" Now they turn on him. "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Now he's lost the support of his officials. But remember, he's a god, so what he says goes in his own country. Well, then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Ooh, this is the first time this happened. A little back and forth here. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" Well, Moses answered, "We will go with our young and our old and with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." And Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Interesting. In this, I see something very interesting. We talked a little bit about this last week when we saw that Pharaoh suggested that they worship the Lord in Egypt, or if they were going to leave, not to go very far, just far enough. Don't go too far with their commitment to God. Now the compromise is a little different. We see that he questions who will be leaving Egypt in order to worship the Lord in the desert. And the enemy will often try to question our devotion to God. He's going to say, "Well, you know, what are you doing? You're not going to get your family involved in this, are you? I mean, it's fine if you want to go on a mission trip, but you're not going to take your kids with you, are you? I mean, it's fine. You're going to go to church and everything, but you're not going to get your kids involved in that Sunday school program or that VBS program, right? You're not going to drag them into this craziness. You're not going to get your wife involved now, are you? Come on, it's fine for you to be a Jesus freak, but let's not get nuts. And so many times, especially fathers, you know, they're challenged to bring their relationship with God into the home. And so many men, good godly men in the church, aren't so good and godly in their home. They're not always willing to take who they present themselves to be in the church into their homes. And so a challenge to the fathers, and to the men here, let's remember that if we're not living it at home, you're not living it at all. Don't be coming to church and being all holy and whatnot. And then you go home and your wife is like, I won't go to that church because if there's any more hypocrites there like you, I won't go there. And you're not taking the kids because I don't want them to turn out like you. You know, if that's the testimony of your family, well, then there's something wrong. One of the things you can do to affect change in your life and in your family's life is to bring that idea of what you experience in Bible study into your home. And so what Pharaoh is trying to do and what the enemy will try to do is to get you to live sort of a double life. You want to worship the Lord? You and the rest of the guys, go worship the Lord. Do your thing. But your kids got to stay here. Your wives got to stay here. They can't go with you. And so many of us buckle when we're challenged to live our lives completely, entirely with integrity, because it's so much easier to play the game. And that's the temptation here that I think we can apply to our own lives. But certainly Pharaoh's telling them, look, make concessions. You want to be a worshiper, that's one thing. But make concessions in your family. Compromise your values. Be inconsistent in your life of devotion. That's not worship. That's not worship at all. So Moses insists that he allow them to take everyone and all their flocks into the desert. We've read that already. He will not compromise. And then he agreed to only allow the men to leave Egypt. I believe we read through all this already, but I'll back up a little bit. He says, we will go. That's sort of like Joshua standing up and saying, "For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day who you will serve." And then he says, with our sons, our daughters, no compromise. But then Pharaoh, you know, he starts to warn them, actually threaten them. And, you know, you can go with the men. But we read there that the enemy, will challenge that devotion. Try to threaten you, make it difficult for you. And he is victorious when a worshiper refuses to stand up to the world around him. You have to stand up to the world around you. That includes your family. That sometimes includes all areas of your life, certainly, but sometimes includes your family relationships, extended family, even immediate family. Brothers and sisters, succumbing to the pressure forfeits our life of devotion. We simply cannot make compromise in these areas. And Moses didn't. And so Pharaoh refused to let the Hebrews leave to worship the Lord despite this warning. And we pick it up, I guess, in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. And by the morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pretty bad. He could have avoided all of this, but in his stubbornness and in his pride, he refused. They were obedient to the Lord, and the Lord destroyed the land of Egypt with locusts. And then we pick it up in verse 16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned. Does this sound familiar to anyone? See, now, if I were Moses, you would have read, not this time, bucko. I'm not going to buy this, I have sinned, yeah, you're going to let us go thing again. But see, God is merciful. He gives us an opportunity to change, even when he knows we're not there yet. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. And Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. And so the pattern continues. I find it interesting, once again, agreeing, you can go if you take away the locusts. Confessing that he had sinned sounds familiar because it is familiar. Asking for forgiveness, but out of fear of the locusts. Out of fear of the hail, not because he had any fear of God. And that is the real key right there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. If a person doesn't fear God, they'll never serve God. If they fear their circumstances, they'll feign serving God until their circumstances change. And then they'll serve themselves again. One of the ways you can tell a true convert is the person fears God. She fears the Lord more than that person fears her circumstances, his circumstances. And that's when you start to get an idea that that person may have truly given their hearts to God, having gone from a seeker to a believer, a true believer. But we see that's not the case with Pharaoh. So Moses prays to the Lord, locusts leave, and the Lord once again hardens Pharaoh's already hardened heart, just as he had predicted. Okay, so we get to the last plague this evening. This one's kind of creepy. The plague of darkness. Now, you need to know this, that the darkness itself and light were believed to be controlled by the god Ra, one of their major deities. Ra was the one that they attributed the control of light and darkness to. And so the fact that it becomes dark is, again, a contradiction to what the Egyptians believed. This brings terror in Egypt. Look at verses 21 through 23. In chapter 10, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Interesting. This isn't just like, you know, an eclipse. This isn't like a really cloudy day. This is a supernatural darkness. This is something really severe, something beyond our imagination, I believe. The Lord empowered Moses and Aaron to perform another miraculous sign, the ability to do the impossible, this time not to warn Pharaoh. There's no warning here. It's punishment. It's chastisement. He's being judged. He's being punished for his refusal to let the people go without warning. Pharaoh had flat out refused to let them leave Egypt over and over again. He had again reneged on his agreement to let the Hebrews leave to worship the Lord. And this time, Pharaoh wasn't given any warning or opportunity to change his mind. He was simply going to reap the results of his rebellion. They were obedient to the Lord, that is Moses and Aaron, and the Lord totally darkened Egypt for 3 whole days. It was so dark, they couldn't even summon Moses and Aaron. It was just simply darkness for 3 days until it dissipated. And this darkness brought a terrible dread in addition to the lack of ambient light. It was something more than just darkness. It was a fear, a darkness, a dread, a terror. And they experienced that while the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, was not affected by the darkness. Again, a distinction which effectively reveals the power of the Lord over all life itself. For that's what they claimed Ra had, the power of life. But it was God, not Ra. Ra was a false god. He didn't exist. And this miracle would have been most impressive. You would think that this would be it. But no, sadly, we'll see next week, there's one more plague. One more plague that gets at the heart of the things that Pharaoh loved most. But now in verse 24, we read that then Pharaoh summoned Moses. Now, after the 3 days, because it had to become light again, you know. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and your herds behind. This guy is in no position to bargain. And yet, you see him changing little by little. He's just holding on to the last possible minute. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. So Moses, defiant in the face of compromise. I love it. He's being strong. So Pharaoh, after the darkness dissipates, he summons Moses and Aaron and agrees to let the Hebrews leave Egypt to worship the Lord, but on one condition, if they left their livestock. Now, for the Israelites, their livestock represented their livelihood. It represents their employment, their ability to make money, their ability to survive, really. And I think just like we talked about the family, many times the enemy will try to get you to live one way, maybe at church and one way at home, but make concessions and compromise in your livelihood so that, you know, at church, you're a good guy, at home, your family loves you. But when you get to work, you're like Adolf Hitler. Or you do things underhanded. You cheat, you steal, you rob, and you justify it. Well, this is business. I'm in sales. This is business. I'm in the corporate world. It's dog eat dog. I have to survive. And so just like Moses and the Israelites were being asked, well, look, leave your livelihood behind. Don't take your livestock with you. So many times the enemy will come in and say, look, just don't let this affect your career. You know, you won't get promoted if you keep living according to this Jesus and everything. It's not going to work out for you. You can't be godly and then expect to get ahead. People would tell me that all the time. You mean you're not going to happy hour? I remember one time, I'll just share this one story. I had just become a Christian, and I was working in the accounting department, and I was a systems accountant, so I worked more on the systems side, but still I was in accounting, and we were handling all of, like, Schedule Ds and things like that. It was, like, investment accounting. And so my department, as a whole, had this thing. It was, like, this happy hour thing they would do. And for whatever reason, the head of the department expected that everyone would make an appearance. I don't even know if it was true, but that's what everybody said. So you had to make an appearance. Your boss told you that. Your supervisor told you that. Your coworkers told you that. So I remember when I became a Christian, the first one I didn't go to. It was like, you're not going? You're not going? What do you mean you're not going? Well, this guy, Mark, I remember this guy, and he said, you're crazy. You know, if you don't go, it means, you know, nobody's going to promote you. Nothing's ever going to happen. If you go, then they know who you are and everything. Sure, no problem. I'm not going. Okay, whatever. Well, then I found out the next day that this guy, Mark, got so drunk he jumped up on a chair and started dancing. Everybody knew who he was, but it wasn't for a good reason. So, you know, sometimes it works against you. You know, so the idea was to go to one of these things, be noticed, but not too noticed. You know, and so I remember the games. I mean, you know, 20 years in the corporate world, the silliness, the games. Towards the end, I was like, you know, after I'd been there many years, my attitude was like, look, promote me, don't promote me, whatever, I'm not going, all right? And people just kind of got used to that. I had no way that I was going to compromise. But at this point, what Pharaoh's trying to do is he's trying to get Moses the final compromise. Just leave your livelihood behind. Leave that behind. Leave your livestock behind, you know? That would be enough. That's the idea. And the enemy will often try to manipulate us in our devotion to God. He is victorious when a worshiper is deceived by the world around him. And that's what the enemy wants to do. Brothers and sisters, resisting the influence of the world is essential to devotion. Get used to saying no. I say to people all the time, let me teach you a word in Spanish. No. Moses insisted that he allow them to take all their flocks into the desert. They weren't going to leave a hoof behind. And Pharaoh simply would not allow the Israelites to cut their ties and completely leave Egypt. He's trying to keep them attached to Egypt so they can't leave. And that's what the enemy wants to do to you. He wants you to have one area in your life that's not surrendered to him. If it's not your family, it needs to be your job. If it's not your job, it's your personal hobbies. Whatever it is, there has to be one thing that he can hold on to so that he can control you and keep you from being the person that God has called you to be. So brothers and sisters, total surrender. Total surrender, no compromise. That's the only thing that's going to bring about God's blessings in your life. And Moses knows that. I'm so proud of Moses. Go, Mo. He's just... He's just the guy that you want to be like in these circumstances. And the Lord, once again, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, his already hardened heart, just as he had predicted, for we read in verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight." Now, that's interesting. For 3 days, he really didn't have sight. But get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Didn't exactly work out that way, as we'll see. Well, Moses said, "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Now, it's interesting, because as far as we can tell, he didn't appear before Pharaoh in order to warn him or plead with him. He was summoned later on, we'll see, after the boon had fallen, after, as we'll see, the plague of the firstborn next week. Pharaoh threw Moses out, refused to see him again, threatened to kill him, by the way. And Moses agreed he would never appear before Pharaoh again to plead with him. Well, you'll see in next week's study that when we get to chapter 11, some of what he shared in chapter 11, he must have shared on his way out the door, because Moses announced the final plague before leaving Pharaoh's presence, but we'll get to that next week. I guess the lesson this evening has a lot to do with not only the account of the plagues, but how we're going to respond when the enemy would have us compromise. There are many ways that the enemy will have us live in such a way that we're not giving God our all. We've been challenged this evening to make sure that our family life and our work life, every area of our life, is submitted to God. Moses was strong. He was unwilling to compromise. We need that strength in this crazy world. Listen, I remember distinctly the last couple of years I was in the corporate world. They were running these seminars. They were talking about how things like sexual perversion and promiscuity qualified a person to be considered as a diverse group. And I was in one of these seminars, and I opened up my mouth. I thought that was it. They're going to fire me. I opened up my mouth politely, calmly. I made my argument. I made my case. And the whole of all of our company was being put through these seminars, diversity training, that's what it was called. Really indoctrination, but not training. But so basically, if someone's sexual preferences qualified them to be out in the open, a diverse group. I would make arguments like, so if I like blondes or brunettes, like that qualifies me to be a diverse group? The behavior I choose to practice somehow qualifies me to receive special attention or rights because of how I feel or what I do? What common sense does that make? And I would make logical arguments. I never went through diversity training. I don't know if they knew or it was just God not putting me in that situation, but everybody went through and they said, "You didn't go through diversity training?" See, I would share my feelings very vocally in various different seminars when it would come up, but when they put everybody through diversity training, never went through it. I don't know if my boss said, "Do not put this guy in diversity training. You don't want him there." I don't know what happened, but I never went through it. Everyone else did. and I wouldn't compromise. And I remember writing letters to the CEO when they had those days that they would celebrate gay pride. Two sins together, by the way, gay and pride. And they would put this whole thing together. And I would open up my mouth lovingly, politely, intelligently. And, I would write these letters and never got fired. But everybody knew who I was. I got a call from HR a couple times. I got called in a few times, and I absolutely refused to back down. They tried to get me to just, "Look, we know how you feel. We understand. Just please don't continue to send emails and letters." No, I will continue to send emails and letters. See, I had a Bible study, and I would send out these emails, and they would get spread out through the whole company. And, I was a troublemaker. Let's call it what it is. But a troublemaker for God. So basically, I can share with you that I never compromised in that area. And when I left after 20 years, I was never fired. I know it's become more and more difficult since then. I've been out of the workforce now a number of years. I know if you take that approach today, you probably won't be so graciously treated. But can I encourage you? Be vocal. You don't want to work in a place that's going to celebrate these things. I know that they're becoming few and few, fewer places that will not make this the issue. But you have to speak up. You can't just back down, can you? Can you live with yourself? Or are you going to be like Pharaoh said, just leave your livestock. Just leave your kids out of it. Just leave it out all behind. Don't get too carried away. So you go to work and you don't say anything. You want to live with yourself like that? I don't have any regrets. I opened up my mouth. And obviously, I'm on the internet saying these things. So I have no problem saying how I feel. But I try to do that with love and intelligently and politely, considerately. Sometimes I can be a little sarcastic and humorous. But the bottom line is I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm trying to preach the truth of God's word. So can I encourage you? We have to take our message in a loving way to those that need to hear it. And may the enemy never silence us. Because after all, last time I checked, the word of the Lord is perfect. His statutes are correct. His precepts are right. It's the truth. And it's not a loving thing to lie to people. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just be with us. And I pray that you would just anoint your people, everyone here and everyone listening to this message. Because they're going to be inspired and encouraged by your spirit to be honest in their workplaces. And I pray that you protect them. But Lord, how dare we complain about consequences when men like Pastor Saeed Abdemeni is in prison for his faith and sharing his faith? How dare we complain when many through the centuries have in the face of oppressive governments shared their faith and been even killed? We might be passed up for a promotion. We may not be liked by everyone around us, our neighbors or our coworkers. But how dare we not preach the truth of your word in love? Give us the strength, give us the power, and give these your servants the ability to do so without consequences. Protect them as you protected me, Lord, in the workforce. Give them the ability to share your word and the truth of your word according to wisdom, but according to strength as well. And anoint them with your spirit. And just help us not to compromise at all. And Lord God, as we continue to study your word, continue to speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.